C.S. Lewis declared, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Discipleship has its cost. As Jesus presents it, the rewards are not as commonly hoped for in this life. But following him is still worth it in the end. It just depends on having eternal expectations. I'm just going to blank that because I realized that was last week's, and I thought I'd transferred them to the laptop, but I didn't apparently, so just follow along with your own. In a competition on St. Joseph Island, I once won a beautiful watercolor painting by a local artist, Ellen Colder. It's a really nice painting. The watery theme with loons didn't quite fit the competition, though. It was a plowing match. Yes, thanks to some good coaching by my dad when I was young, I did manage to win a prize for my furrows, albeit, I must confess, in a rather small class. One of the key rules of plowing is don't look back when you're moving ahead. If you want a good straight furrow across the field, you've got to pick a distant point, like a fence post on the far side of the field or a house on the horizon. Kind of the further, the better. Luke 9:62, Jesus points out, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You've got to have discipline in your attention to be a disciple. You need to focus on following. Do we want to end up with a life that's like a crooked furrow, crooked as a dog's hind leg, as they say? Or do you want your life in retrospect to be straight and true, honoring God? Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Resolutely. He's an example of focusing, setting his attention on a distant goal. And what awaits him in Jerusalem? Death. Being killed very painfully. Luke refers to it as the time for him to be taken up to heaven. But we all know, as Jesus did, that Jerusalem means arrest, trial, and crucifixion. But he was looking beyond just that. He was yearning for the occasion when he would be taken up to heaven, returned to his Father. Jesus had focus that could reframe into eternal context. Luke reframed it as taken up into heaven. In Luke 12, Jesus put it this way, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified? Not killed, though he could have quite accurately said that instead, but glorified. Does our focus on eternity allow us to reframe how humans commonly view things? Taking a long view helps us get reconciled to the fact of our coming death. Christians ought to be the most well-adjusted of mortals because we approach each day as a gift of grace. We have but one life to live, like a breath. You just do a breath. The width of a hand, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 39. "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." Morbid? No, matter of fact, the longer you live, the truer it seems. You realize how short life is. We have just one short life. What's your focus? What's it going to be used for, devoted to? This passage in Luke 9 is all about following Jesus. Verses 57, 59, 61. Follow, follow, follow. Is your focus the kingdom of God? Jesus explained earlier in 9:23 what following him is really about. "If anybody would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Christians should be, of all people, the most ready, the best prepared, the least surprised of anyone when the end of life comes. But You need the right focus. Alistair Stern, a Vancouver pastor, observes of the Apostle Paul and his difficulties. When Paul's life and circumstances were destitute, when he could have been reasonably despondent, he experienced joy. How? He practiced an objective, God-focused Christianity rather than a subjective, me-focused Christianity. He was marked by a spirituality that takes the focus off oneself. In verse 52, Jesus sends messengers on ahead into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Who were the Samaritans? The Jews looked down on them as racially impure half-breeds. The Assyrian Empire had exiled many of the northern Israelites and transplanted people from other nations who then intermarried with the Israelites who were left behind. They practiced a sort of DIY religion, do-it-yourself, combining pagan with Jewish practices. They used only the first five books of the Old Testament, kind of like Thomas Jefferson creating his own cut-and-paste version of the Bible that he deemed reasonable. The Samaritans worshipped on local Mount Gerizim rather than recognizing Jerusalem. So they didn't take kindly to Jewish travelers from Galilee heading for Jerusalem, taking a shortcut through their territory because it seemed as though they were spurning the Samaritans' sacred things. By contrast, Jesus seems to have had a fairly warm attitude toward the Samaritans, sharing the gospel with them in John 4 through the woman at the well. But the warmth wasn't reciprocated. Verse 53, the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. What about us? Are we ready for opposition, persecution, rejection for doing what's right? Psalm 37 says, the wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are uprooted. Cain attacked righteous Abel. Joseph was nearly murdered by his brothers, though he had not wronged them. How should we respond when people reject us because of our kingdom focus? What did Jesus said to do earlier in the chapter? He said, the people do not welcome you. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Shake the dust off and move on. What did James and John want to do? Verse 54, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? They did have precedent from Elijah calling down fire upon the forces of a wicked ruler in 2 Kings 1, but that's not Jesus' style. He said he'd come to seek and to save the lost, not sotay them. He rebuked James and John, and they went on to another village. Ironically, this same John, accompanied by Peter, would later preach the gospel in many Samaritan villages after Pentecost, calling down fire of another sort, perhaps, the Holy Spirit. People will reject and oppose us in life for being in Christ. How are we going to react? Will we retaliate like James and John wanted to do, or regroup and move on? Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, to absorb the offense, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Paul writes to the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Who's blocking and frustrating you that you need to alter your attitude toward? Instead of calling down thunderbolts, can you suck it up gracefully? In verse 57, we meet a man characterized by what commentator F.F. Bruce calls inconsiderate impulse. He enthusiastically announces to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Sign me up. Every rock star attracts groupies, roadies, hangers-on, attracted by the individual's fame and charisma. Remember Beatlemania? Well, some of you are too young to remember Beatlemania. Mm-hmm. Some people may respond to a distortion of the gospel that promises only good things through faith. Such lines as, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does, but that doesn't mean everything will be rosy. Some churches and popular ministries today preach a prosperity gospel based on carefully selected Old Testament passages, such as Psalm 37, 9, and 17. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. Verse 19 adds, in times of disaster they will not wither. In days of famine they will enjoy plenty. Ah, plenty. That's what we want to hear. But prosperity preachers skip over verse 16 in that same psalm. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Wait a minute. Who has the wealth? The wicked. What do the righteous have? Little. But it's better. But Jesus warned our would-be roadie in verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, burrows, lairs, dens. It's a popular term in today's comfier homes, a den or man cave. Birds have roosts, places to hang out for the night, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Less shelter and security than even the wild animals. One commentator likens Jesus' self-adopted title, Son of Man, to the underprivileged man. But Jesus identified with those 200 Asian migrant workers held captive to make clothing in an underground town beneath the streets of Moscow. Does he understand those 119 workers in China who died when their chicken processing plant burned down and the exits were locked? Son of Man is a title fit for the Messiah, but one who shares our humanity, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The King of the universe accepted life as a transient, without material attachments or earthly security. He did not yield to temptation or desires for earthly prosperity, and that's not what he offers his followers. He offers spiritual riches. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. Alistair Stern, this Vancouver pastor, writes, Jesus does make your life better. Jesus certainly is the ultimate problem solver, and it is true that we will find our deepest purpose satisfied only in the life he offered on two crooked beams. But Jesus by no means promises a better life in the sense of all your circumstances. In other words, following Jesus doesn't mean that everything will go smoothly, that every aspiration of your heart will be achieved, and that all your loved ones will live to see 100. Somehow people get the notion that when God blesses, it means that he will give us great things in perfect circumstances, and right now. Conversely, sometimes people believe that extended discomfort means there's something they have done wrong, a lack of faith which inhibits God's blessing. But what if this is a misconstrued concept of blessing? Can't the blessing of God involve pain, suffering, waiting and holding on to a truth in spite of our circumstances? Isn't it a blessing to be disciplined by our loving Father even if it causes discomfort? Prosperity is not promised. Focus on following, not necessarily the family. Our family grew up listening to Focus on the Family broadcasts. Dr. James Dobson is practically a patron saint among evangelicals. But Jesus reminds us there are higher priorities for the Christian even than family. The last two cases introduced to us in this chapter, F.F. Bruce calls conflicting duties and a divided mind, but they both involve family in a way. Verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, presumably the man's father wasn't already dead, or he would have been engrossed in the funeral preparations already, not standing there talking to Jesus. The man's father might not die for years. What he says can be an Eastern way of saying, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. A person in the sandwich generation with kids in college and parents in the nursing home says to himself, just wait until I get my inheritance. Imagine when my forebears pass on and all that money will be mine. In Canada, we're in the midst of a huge transfer of wealth from the builder or GI generation those who built her economy after World War II to the boomer generation. The builders tend to be savers, not boomers. So they're looking forward to what they can do with all that inherited wealth. What about us? Is part of us waiting eagerly for our parents' demise so we can finally lay hold of their estate? This can be idolatry, a cloak for greed. Lord, I can't do very much for your kingdom right now because money's so tight. When I get my inheritance, things will be different. But count on it. What are you holding as of most worth, most value in your life? Is it God or mammon? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. What are your priorities? Jesus counseled in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, the necessities of life, will be given to you as well. How does Christ answer the hesitator in verse 16? Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Those who are spiritually dead can look after the physically dead. God's kingdom takes priority. Likewise, another person in verse 61 wavers, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. First, let me. What are the priorities? Jesus calls us into a new family, a spiritual family intent on doing God's will. As he explained in Mark 3:35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Don't go back. Verse 62, to be fit for service in the kingdom of God means putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. That would give you an erratic furrow. You want a life that's of championship quality, honoring to God, not a furrow that you'd be ashamed of. That may sometimes mean doing what you perceive God's calling you to, even when that conflicts with what your family would pressure you into doing. If your family's caught in sinful patterns, generational bondage, or addictive behaviors, you may need to break the pattern, even if that means going against the grain. Ask the Lord to show you what's right in His eyes, where He wants you to focus and follow Him. And back in April, Don and Tiffany had shared their testimony at Teen Challenge when we visited, and some of you had asked about seeing that, and they had given permission to use it, so I'm sharing it today by video, and it's a good example of wrestling with these family patterns and wanting to seek God's will and follow Him, even when that kind of clashes with family pressure.
Hey, my name's Dawn, and here's a little thing about myself. We grew up with a single mom, and our dad left us once we were born, and I have a poem I wrote about him. Daddy, I do not know you, I do not know you, more than the clouds in the sky. You left us like a drop in the rain, for 15 years, rough and no place to go, waiting for your return. Daddy, where are you? You left before I could even remember you. With no pictures or nothing, and not a single goodbye, did you vanish, or are you in a place called heaven? Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. She was addicted to drugs, and her boyfriend was abusive, and it wasn't a great environment to live in. We moved at the age of 3 to a foster home, to a Christian foster home, but we never really cared. It never really meant anything to me. We lived there for 5 years and then moved when we were 8 to another foster home where we're living at now with Ruth and John. We were there when we were in grade 3 at the time. We went to church every Sunday but didn't really want anything to do with it. Around grade 3, my Bible teacher was reading us some Bible stories and how the Lord works in his everyday life. And because of the Lord, his attitude towards life is joyful, optimistic, and loving. And he's a changed person because of him. And I want that too. Although it did come easy, I thought it would just come easy by accepting the Lord, that He was Lord, but it's much more than that. I'm in grade 9 now, and that makes me 15. I struggled with my friends for pressuring me to drink and drinking and drugs. And many times I've almost given, but the word comes to my head is Philippians 4, verse 13, and it goes like this. I can do all things through him who gives me strength, and because of that I became a stronger believer in the Lord, and I accepted him into my heart. I know I haven't been through what you guys have been through, but believe me, you will overcome the obstacles in your life with the Lord. And I pray that God, will give you the strength that he's given me for the poor choices to give me, resist poor choices and temptations, and may God be with you through the journey. Thank you.
Situation, and that we can keep following him and hearing his voice. That's right.